In looking at Isaiah 45 today, please turn there with me. Isaiah 45. Today, God willing, we'll be looking at the first 7 verses. Remember that this, of course, is the inerrant Word of God. Thus says Jehovah to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. And I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things. Now the rest of our chapter. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, Jehovah, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, but to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely, in Jehovah, I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed or incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and show glory. And may God add His blessing to His word. As we begin this chapter, I want to tell you that there are fabulous riches to be mined out here. And truthfully, I think I could go a year preaching from this chapter. It is one of my favorites in all of Scripture. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 7 today in rather, frankly, a cursory way. But there is much here to think of. You can maybe tell. I got a little emotional just in the reading of it. I pray that this will not nearly touch our emotion, this portion or any of the other. But truly, God's word will speak to your heart. You've been told a number of times that, in much of the scripture anyway, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are a man-made thing. They're not, in much of the scripture anyway, part of the original text. Now, in the book of Psalms, we have chapters and verses in very real ways. In the book of Proverbs, it is that way. And a few other books, it's easy to see where chapters are. But in much of the prophecies and such, that's not the case. And I could make a case that really chapter 45 and chapter 44 are divided wrongly. We saw how Cyrus someday to be the king of the Persian Empire is spoken of there, and then it continues in chapter 45. Why the break here? I don't know. Someone thought it was a good idea. It seemed like a good place at the time. But let us note here that we are continuing at this point where God is speaking to the people of Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, through Isaiah, to speak of that which will be happening in a couple of hundred years in great detail. But beyond Cyrus, God is preparing the people to be thinking of Him as a far wider and far greater deliverer, preparing them to think of a greater deliverer to come. But in particular, now He gives them an intermediate sort of prophecy in great detail to encourage them to see that He brings to pass all things. All things happen by the word of His power, and the word of His promise certainly comes true, unlike the idols. And so in the first three verses here, we see God bringing deliverance for His people through Cyrus. Thus says the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now, as I say, what's being looked at here, at least in immediate view, is someone by the name of Cyrus who really ended up coming along, and for whom all these things came literally true. These things were predicted in detail here, more than 200 years before their accomplishment. Who else could do this? And it's not some vague sort of prophecy that later on people would see, oh yes, I see how it came to pass. I see that this really has happened, even as the Lord spoke. That encourages us, of course, in our faith when we look back at prophecies and see their fulfillment. But truth to tell, often it was that people at the time the prophecy was given were not able to see how it would be fulfilled, at least in great detail. And God usually does not give prophecies in great detail. He gives things that become obvious once they are fulfilled, but when they are originally given, to encourage the faith of people to trust in Him, He gives them things that seem at the time to be vague. But at other times when it is needed, He gives things very fully. And so it is here. He actually names the king of Persia before Persia is anything but some hillbillies. Name him who will be destroying Babylon. That great and already in the time of Isaiah, ancient city. We've talked about before, long ago, when we went through the book of Daniel, how it was that the city of Babylon was vast in size and in population. It was the biggest city in these days in all the earth. And it's what we would consider a fairly decent-sized city even today. Why, at its height, it probably had over 1 million people. The fortifications of the place were daunting indeed. Why, the wall was incredibly high and incredibly thick. It was probably taller than this church building here. And at the top, where men would be arrayed, you know, with their armaments and everything, it was broad enough, it was thick enough, that a couple of chariots could go running by, driving by. Now, there was room for a couple of lanes of traffic. All right? And it was far thicker at the bottom. Furthermore, it could not be besieged, it was thought, because a river went right through it. The water came through and people would be taken care of. There were vast gardens where everything would be grown and such. You couldn't take that city. It was just impossible to do so by the time Nebuchadnezzar had everything built up. Well, that's what everyone thought. But you can read what happened in the book of Daniel. You can read from the secular histories about what happened. You will remember that Cyrus's deputy, Darius the Mede, through some great engineering and through some what we would call thinking outside of the box today, dammed up the river upstream and sneaked through the place where, well, there was a hole in the wall where the river could get through. And there's no water there. The troops can go down into that tunnel way and into the city. And that's what happened right at the time when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was having this party, misusing the vessels captured from the temple and seeing the literal handwriting on the wall. All this predicted 200 years before. Why was there no peep from the idols? Why was there nothing from the diviners? God raised up Cyrus to be a mighty conqueror, calling him by name here. Again, you can look at what the ancient so-called wise ones had to say. And at best, there is a sort of divination from the oracle at Delphi. But I think I've mentioned this before. It was all vague. Intentionally being that way to hedge the bet. You may remember I told you how the king of Lydia went over to Delphi in Greece. Lydia was that empire, that kingdom was in modern-day Turkey. And he asked the Python there, the priestess who was possessed by the spirit of Apollo, supposedly, and the spirit of a snake. Well, it was demonic. And he asked the priestess, or the demon within her, what will happen if I attack Persia? And he was told, and this was Croesus, the one of whom you heard of, to be rich as Croesus. He asked what happens if I attack Persia. And he was told, if you attack Persia, a mighty empire will fall. Oh, good, he thought, and took off and attacked Persia, and Lydia and its armies and Croesus himself were destroyed. A mighty empire fell indeed, but it wasn't the one that he thought. Well, that was being clever on the part of the demon, but it really didn't predict anything, because of course that would happen, whichever way it went. But God here particularly tells, and he gives us a picture of the destruction of Babylon, that great city. He does all this, this destruction of what was taken to be indestructible. God brings about his holy purposes through one he appoints and anoints, not just to be the destroyer of a mighty and proud land, not just to be one who gets himself glory. He does this, God does, in order to glorify himself. Now again, as we've seen from time to time, in fact many times, we see here the sovereignty of God's decree. And maybe I ought to explain to you children again what that word sovereignty means. It is the power that a sovereign has. Well, that's great, Mr. Pockris, but what's a sovereign? Well, it's like a king, the ruler. When he says this is going to happen, it happens. And when he says stop that, it stops. At least that's the way that the king thinks it's supposed to be. No earthly king, of course, can perfectly do that. They may have many things they want started up, and they don't quite happen that way. They may have many things that they want to have ended, and things don't quite work out the way that was demanded. But the great sovereign of all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one whom God has set upon his holy hill, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly is sovereign. He does rule, and all things happen according to his plan, to his decree, to his word. How could these predictions have come to pass, say, if Cyrus had a truly, completely independent of God free will? Maybe some of you have heard of the theological idea called open theism. I don't want to explain it to you if you haven't heard it, at least at this time. We've got better things to do. But if you've heard of open theism, my question would be, how could God do this prediction if open theism were true? Our confession in chapter 3, section 1, condenses the scripture to give us this scriptural teaching. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. All things happen according to Christ's will. He brings them to pass, yet people within that will work and do. They speak and they think their own actions, words, and thoughts. But at the same time they're doing them, they're all under the command of Christ. God brings about his word. God brings about his will. God is the only living and true God. As we have seen through this chapter, he is God, and there is none other. And so it is that he is the one who brings deliverance in a couple of hundred years to the people oppressed, to the people dispersed, to the people carried captive to Babylon, to return them again, which will become a picture of the true deliverance he gives all his people. Now, why would God do this? Why would God do this? Well, there are a couple of things we can look at. And we read in verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." Here is a reason why God does this. It is not simply because he has fun playing with world history. It is not because somehow God is just doing random things. He has reason. He has reason. The people of God in those days may not have understood all the reasons. And we do not understand all the reasons why he brings upon us certain providences. Sometimes the providences that God brings upon us are so pleasant, so wonderful, we think, "What have I done to deserve this?" We're rather like the sheep in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, of the sheep and the goats who stand amazed at what Jesus claims they have done for him. "When did we ever do this for you, Jesus?" And wonderfully, he says, "Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, so you've done unto me." And sometimes it happens that we have difficult, hard, unpleasant providences. And we can be tempted to think, "What have I done to deserve this?" Forgetting that anything that we have short of hell is a mercy. But whatever it is, God gives to his people deliverance because he loves them. It is for the sake of the people of God that God brings about the destruction of nations and the rising up of other ones. It's simply not true, folks, that history happens at random, or that somehow there are some impersonal forces of history or a dialectic that are shaping things. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Believe me, you don't need to. It's foolishness of secular historians who refuse to believe that history is the working out of God's promise, and that it is coming to an end, not in democracy, but in the exaltation and the deliverance of God's people. So, Babylon is destroyed. Why? For the sake of the people of God. No matter how strong they might be, no matter what sort of hegemony they may have established, no matter what their power or their riches or their worldly wisdom, they had the brainiest people in the world at that time. The Chaldean astronomers and such, and mathematicians, were unsurpassed in the ancient world. So despite all that, when God has said, "I will destroy them," destroyed they are, and for the sake of the people of God. Another nation is raised up high. The hillbillies of Media and Persia are made to be a great and extensive empire. Why? For the sake of God's people. People of God, look at this. King Jesus rules, and he brings about mighty things. Why? He disturbs the nations, and he brings about things such as hurricanes and earthquakes. Why? It is for your sake, for your deliverance, for your establishment, and that you might fill all the earth. Verse 4 here, you see that Cyrus would be, by God's working, favorably disposed to them. And you will remember from your reading in the Bible, that's exactly what happened. Why, he gave orders, and he gave resources, and he gave money that the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And in fact, that the walls of the city would be rebuilt. And the working out of that over the years is what you find in much of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course. Why did Cyrus do this? Well, we know ultimately it was the will of God that it would be done this way. But perhaps, we can only speculate, he knew about this prophecy of Isaiah. Perhaps God had made sure that it had somehow gotten to him. Perhaps he had understood that some 200 years before, this God had called him by name. This God had anointed him to be a conqueror. This God had been with him to enable him to bless his people. However it was, God put it in his heart to bless the people indeed by ending their exile and giving them the ability, humanly speaking, to rebuild God's house. You see, what was going on was that Jesus was ordering all events so that his church and kingdom were advanced, and this is what he still does. I refer us, as I frequently have done so, to the very end of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go forward to the New Testament. And there in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20, we read, this mighty power, that's at the back end actually of verse 19, which he, that is God the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, that is the Father, put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, that is for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But that's not all. God gives deliverance for the sake of his people, but wonderful as that is, marvelous as that is, that's not the ultimate reason. That's only part of something greater still, which we look at in verses 5 through 7. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things. Now I want you to think of something and understand something. I want you to get away from a mistake that a number of professed Christians make. There are many professed Christians who think, or who seem to think, that man's happiness is God's chief end. It is a big thing. It is a big thing that his people be saved. Because he loves us. He loves us. Have you ever seen a man just almost desperately in love with his wife? I think myself it's a pretty neat thing. You ever been to a wedding and see the new groom and just the smile on his face? It's a wonderful thing. But the love that a man has for his wife is nothing compared to the love which Christ has for his church. But that's not the greatest part, the greatest reason for this deliverance. It's part, but not all. Certainly the makers of idols believe that man's happiness is their little g, God's chief end. But it's not that way with Jehovah. No, the greatest end for him, and what he seeks in all things, is his own glory. His own glory, of which he is worthy. For any human or a group of humans, we would think quite rightly that this is pride.
incredible, amazing, mountain-sized pride. Because creatures must not think that way. But it is not so with God. Because He is God. And there is no other. And He is worthy of everyone thinking and acknowledging and believing with all their hearts and acknowledging that He is great and above all. He does all things for the sake of His glory, even loving you. For you become part of His trophy case. You delight to be there, but you are trophies of His grace. Why? By His saving you, what does He get? Why, He gets your loving service, does He not? He gets your constant thanksgiving for having delivered you. He gets your joyful obedience and your enraptured praise. He loves you. And He delights to love you. And He delights in the fact and is glorified by the fact that you live Him. That you love Him. Ultimately, God is not here to save His people. Ultimately, He is here to get Himself glory. This is why when people object to the scriptural doctrine of reprobation, it shows that they do not understand this. And I have heard so many times, perhaps you have too, people saying, well, why would God make people only to damn them? It's as if God must love them, or something's wrong. No, He creates people to condemn them because it glorifies Him. Yes, it glorifies Him. In the condemnation of the wicked, and that is what they are, they are not neutral. They are not poor people who would love to come to Christ if only they could, who are pining away, wanting to know God. No, they hate Him. As we read here, God has never said to anyone, seek me in vain. Never. Unless God changes our hearts, we want nothing to do with Him. We want to set ourselves on the throne of all. We want to be the center of the universe. So in condemning the wicked, God shows forth His justice. His holiness is bright. His righteousness gleams. In condemning and judging the reprobate, God shows forth that He is a God of truth when He says the wicked should be destroyed. God shows forth His power and might in bringing even the high, mighty, wicked ones down to the lowest depths. God is glorified in the destruction of the wicked. God is glorified in the vessels fitted for destruction, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 9. It is God's glory that He has as His top priority. His highest end, His highest reason, His highest goal for all things. And by His delivering His people, God glorifies Himself and shows that there is no other. In fact, in delivering His people, His name is shown forth. His glory is displayed to the nations. Yes, it's through the work of raising up Cyrus in this particular, we see there in verse 6, but this is merely a picture of what He does in general. And that decree you can read about in Ezra chapter 6, 1 through 4, that went forth in many languages throughout the empire of Cyrus, so that the nations heard from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. the Lord's name is glorified. His power, His wisdom, and complete sovereignty show forth brilliantly, like we see there in verse 7. He forms light and creates darkness. He is the one who makes peace and creates calamity. By the way, as a little aside, I don't have this in my notes, but once again, we'll probably be hearing from some, well, professed great theologian and religious leader and something of the sort, who will tell us that the earthquake this past week, who will tell us that the storm that struck the eastern seaboard, who will tell us that all sorts of other disasters are somehow outside of the will of God. No, God is good. He would never do anything like this. He causes calamity. Calamity that is a portent, a warning to the wicked, of greater destruction that awaits them. And for the people of God who are caught in this, it's not by accident. It's not that somehow God overlooked and forgot about them. Forgot about you, if you're caught in such a thing. No, it's specially fitted for you as well. To make you more like Christ. It's out of love to you. The same event is both hatred toward, malice toward the wicked, and love toward you. Every difficult times come. God creates the peace and calamity. He, Jehovah, does all these things to magnify Himself, to glorify Himself, to show Himself wonderful before the face of all creation. May all of you know this song, that He will yet show forth His glory upon you. One way or another. I ask you, which shall it be? Will He get His glory in and through you? Will He delight to hear your praise? Or will He show forth His power and might, His justice, His holiness, His righteousness and truth? Will He get glory through you? Get His glory on you. That all depends. Are you found in Jesus Christ? Are you in Him who is the ultimate deliverer? Who delivers you from the wrath of God that comes upon unrepentant sinners? Who Himself, in fact, endured that wrath in the place of His people, living perfectly for them that they might have the righteousness of God themselves. This one says to sinners, and we'd expect me to then, many people would expect me to say, go away. But no, He says to sinners, come to me. I wonder if you have this memorized yet. 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So cry out to Jesus to save you. If you see yourself a sinner, and if you see that you deserve this glory upon you, I seek to Him who is the sovereign deliverer. Oh, your sins may seem great indeed. You may feel like you're buried in guilt. You may fear that a hurricane of wrath is due to you, and it is. You may feel that this solid life that you've had is now shaken to its core, and perhaps it is. Cry out to Him who is the deliverer, the strong deliverer. Call out to Him who saves, who rescues, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deliverance you shall find shall be as great as what we read here. From the same great God, you shall be delivered from the captivity you have to sin. Cry out to Jesus to save you. for he is ultimately the sovereign deliverer. Amen. We're going to sing now from the end of Psalm 68. It calls upon all the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth to sing praises to God, to praise Him who is Lord of all. It calls upon the nations to give praise to Him who rides on the heavens of heavens, which He made. He sends out His voice, a mighty voice, calling to them. This portion of Psalm 68 calls upon the nations, and perhaps we could particularize this to you, to ascribe all strength to Him. He is the one who gives His people strength and power. In fact, in Jesus Christ, He gives them eternal life. He is the one who is worthy of all praise, so let us do just that. Oh, let God blessed be.